As you think about the things that people have proposed to change culture and change civilization, I think one that we hear and have heard a lot, what do we need? What is the solution to humanity's problems? Education. Just get more education. So the great universities rose, and yet, isn't it interesting that since the Enlightenment, the centuries since then have been the bloodiest in history? So maybe just educating the mind is not the ultimate answer. And though education is good, but what we've been talking about in our fall series, a new way of thinking, is that that which is most important is the transformation of heart that leads to a transformation of mind. That through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's possible for us to be changed from the inside out. And the key verse for our series is Philippians chapter 4, which you sang just a few minutes ago, and I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles to that verse. You know it, but let's read it anyway. It's on page 1830, if you are using the Pew Bible. To set it in its context, remember that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter from prison. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. He doesn't know if the churches that he's planted are going to survive or not. And yet this letter is the most joyful letter of all, isn't it? This is the letter in which we hear Paul saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." It's the letter in which we hear Paul saying, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance. This is the letter in which Paul says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And here in the closing words toward the end of this last chapter, he says this: "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider the way we think about things. And we thank you so much for your desire to change us from the inside out. And please help us again today, Lord, to enjoy that which you've called us to consider in our lives, that we might experience not only a change of mind, but a change of living. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in the series, we've looked at whatever's true. And I hope, remember a couple weeks ago I said, I hope that whenever you hear people say whatever, anybody hear anybody say whatever this week? I hope when you hear whatever, you'll fill in the blanks with these things. And we looked at, first of all, whatever is true. And that's really the cornerstone of the rest, isn't it? Everybody has a moral compass of some kind, don't they? But the moral compass has to be oriented to the truth, the absolute truth, which is found in the Scriptures. It is from the Lord's Word Himself that we find the anchor for the rest that follows. And then we looked at whatever is noble, a word that speaks of majesty and awesomeness. And as we looked at that, we thought, well, how can we think about awesomeness and majesty without thinking about the glory of our great God? And so we unpacked the glorious attributes of our God and what it means to reflect on Him as the God who reigns over all. And so the progression is, we have to be anchored in the truth. And when we're anchored in the truth teaches us primarily about the center character of the Bible, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit Himself. But now we come to whatever is right. Whatever is right. And I believe in this we're making our transition now to that area of what that truth and what that majesty of God looks like reflected in our lives. So whatever is right. And before I get into the details of that, I wanted to say something that applies to the entire series as we go that I haven't really said so far. Maybe I've implied it, but I haven't said it in this way. The new way of thinking requires the engagement of the Spirit-changed will. A new way of thinking requires the engagement of the Spirit-changed will. Now, stay with me for a moment here. The Greek word for mind is nous. Everybody say that, nous. Now you know a Greek word. And a word that pertains to the mind is therefore noetic. Noetic. And we talked in our first week about the noetic impact of the fall, meaning that when humanity fell into sin, it made an impact on the way we think, the way our minds work ever since then. That's called the noetic impact of the fall. We are sinful. We are selfish. We are self-centered. That's our natural condition. But then we're talking about in this series about noetic transformation. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says we're not supposed to be conformed to this world, but we are supposed to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. And so the ultimate goal is the renewal of our way of thinking, that noetic transformation. But there's an important piece of this puzzle that I want you to think about. It is what I call noetic obedience. And this means that it's not just enough to know what we should be thinking about, but it means we must give ourselves in faith and trust, believing in those things. For example, just to finish that word of Paul in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And this isn't easy, is it? It's really not easy. But what I'm talking about when I talk about noetic obedience is this. All right. And talk about worry. We think about the promise of God. He says, do not be anxious about anything. He says, do not worry about such things, because your Father in heaven will take care of you. And it's not just enough to know that, though. We must rest in that. We must believe in that. And it's only when we rest in that and believe in that that we will then experience contentment. We will then experience contentment. And similarly, sometimes we're fearful and we panic. And when we're fearful and we panic, we remember, we think, oh, Lord, you've said so many times in your word, do not fear, for I am with you. Then I anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And I know that you are sovereignly in control over everything. And it's not just enough to think that. We must yield to that and believe that is true. And it's only when we yield to that and truly believe in that that we'll experience peace. That's what I call noetic obedience. We have to engage our will in believing and embracing and entrusting ourselves to that truth that we've come to know. And I believe that that's just another way of saying yielding to the Spirit. Yielding to the Spirit as He brings these things to our heart and mind and living our lives out of that truth. So that's an important step. And as I hope as you go through the little study guides that I prepare for you throughout the week, that you'll be able to practice engaging what you're learning. Because it's not just enough for us to think about it. We have to give ourselves in faith and yielding to that which we know. All right. Now, whatever is right. We have to think about whatever is right. Now, first of all, there are several things that can define what is right. There are different spheres or horizons of what is right. For example, first of all, you can think about what is right culturally. Cultural, societal mores. And one example is my little place setting idea here. See? There are these things, that there are different cultures and different backgrounds. We've come to understand that those things are what is right and the morality of the culture. But second of all, there's another horizon of what is right, and that reflects our personal preferences and prejudices. And you know what I'm talking about. All of us have our own personal preferences and prejudices that we tend to impose on other people, not only ourselves, and we say that this is what is right. But what Paul is talking about, as we shouldn't be surprised, what is right is defined by the Lord and His truth. Gordon Fee, a gifted New Testament scholar, puts it this way. He says, as with truth, what is right is always defined by God and His character. Thus, even though this is one of the cardinal virtues of Greek antiquity, in Paul it carries a further sense of righteousness so that it is not defined merely by human understanding of what is right, but by God and His relationship with His people. And so whenever we ultimately think about what is right, we have to think about what is right in the sight of God. Now, I know that's a big picture to get your hands around here this morning, but I thought it would be helpful if we thought about it in terms of Jesus' summary of what is right. He said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And I'd like to propose to you today that as you live your life and you think about what is right, if you weigh what you're doing or how you're planning to respond to a person, if you put it in the context of asking yourself this question, am I doing this? Am I considering this in such a way that reflects my love for the Lord my God? And am I reflecting this or doing this in such a way that expresses my love for my neighbor as myself? I'd like to suggest to you that that's going to transform our way of living, because that's the right way of thinking. But what happens is when we take those personal preferences and prejudices and even those cultural things and we elevate them not only to the level of what God has revealed as right, but we put them above what God has revealed is right. That's something that the Pharisees were good at doing, but we're also good at doing it. Let me give you an example. For example, we know that the Bible says that part of loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is worshiping Him. And as it says in the book of Hebrews, we're not supposed to neglect our gathering together, as is the habit of some, but getting together regularly. The big picture in the Scriptures, honoring the Lord's Day, etc. Now, I can trump that by my own personal pleasure, can't I? As I wake up on Sunday morning and I say, wow, I really worked hard this week, and I think, therefore, that I should just stay in bed. After all, rest is a very spiritual thing sometimes. The Bible talks a lot about rest. So there I stay. And yet, see what that's doing? That's putting my personal pleasure. It doesn't mean there aren't times when you're sick and things that you should stay home for the benefit of us all as well. But all too often we're willing to compromise what God has said to suit our own personal preferences and prejudices. So that's the question I want you to be asking yourself is what I'm thinking about my circumstances or the people I am with, does it reflect my love for the Lord my God? Does it reflect my love for my neighbor as myself? Secondly, whatever is right is contrary to our natural sinful way of thinking. Whatever is natural, whatever is right, rather, as we've defined it in terms of reflecting the Lord's truth, is contrary to our natural sinful way of thinking. So let me ask you this question. If you think about those different horizons of rights, of what is right again, the horizon of cultural, what is right culturally, what is right personally, and what is right before the Lord, which is the one that is the usual default method of humanity? What do you think? Myself, right, myself. And that's really the definition of sin. It's selfish and it's self-centered. We shouldn't be surprised, therefore. I'll remind you, a few weeks ago we saw the Barna survey that indicated that people do not believe that there is absolute truth. And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised when we saw that the basis for decision-making was whatever feels right. Whatever feels right. That's it. Whatever feels right, it must be right. But that's wrong. That's our natural condition, for sure. And it's contrary to what the Scriptures reveal about the right way of thinking. I also reminded you a couple of weeks ago of an interaction I had with Dave Pallison, in which he described to me the three fundamental problems that he sees the root of all other human problems in our sinful nature. One is anxiety, and one is anger, and one is escapism. And we saw that anxiety can be addressed by the fact that we have these promises of God about His provision, about His promise to us that we shouldn't be anxious. But when it comes to anger, and I think this gets really to the heart of how the right way of thinking is contrary to our natural sinful approach, anger is so self-centered, it defends our own rights. It results in bitterness, envy, jealousy against others. And yet the right way of thinking, that which is contrary to our natural way, is what Jesus said, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, not only to love our neighbor as ourselves, But Jesus takes it a step further and he says to love our enemies. Now, that's really contrary to our usual way of thinking, isn't it? But that's what Jesus said. Remember on the Sermon on the Mount, he put it this way. He said, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." I tell you what, that's really tough. Some folks have done stuff to me that I just... You got to be kidding me. This is what Jesus calls us to do. This is the new way of thinking. And how can you possibly have that new way of thinking? Well, the way you have that new way of thinking is that, first of all, you think about the anger that we deserve because of what we have done in disobedience to God. And we think about what we have gotten instead of that anger. We've gotten mercy and we've gotten grace. And you think about somebody who's done something really terrible to you, and you're harboring that bitterness in your heart and that unforgiveness. And what does Jesus say? Well, he says you need to remember how much you've been forgiven. Compared to what that person did to you, compare that with what you did to God. And yet in Jesus Christ, God has forgiven you the whole mess. How's that? And so he calls upon us to live, contrary to that which is natural in us, contrary to that sinful way of thinking, yielding to the Spirit in loving our neighbors and even loving our enemies. But I hope what you can see is that, thirdly, meditating on whatever is right should lead to the right way of living. It just doesn't stay in our minds. It is reflected in what we do and how we treat other people. It shouldn't be a surprise to you that following Philippians 4:8 is Ephesians 4:9. That's right, Ephesians 4:9. And it shouldn't be surprising to you, therefore, to see that after Paul unpacks whatever we should be reflecting on and meditating on, he says in verse 9, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice." Put into practice. And that's the same pattern that he shows us back in Ephesians, where he talks about the fact that before we knew Christ, our mind is described as a futility of thinking, darkened understanding, ignorance in mind, hardening of our hearts. But now we have a new heart, we have a new life. And Paul says in Ephesians 4:23 that we should be made new in the attitude of our minds. And when we do that, it changes not only the way we think, but it changes the way we live. And then he goes on in the next paragraph, a couple of paragraphs, to talk about what that looks like. He says, okay, you used to be liars. You used to be characterized by falsehood. But you know why you were characterized by falsehood? Because you had to protect yourself. You had to protect your image. And so whatever you did, you lied about it. But now you don't need to do that because God, who is alive and God knows all about you, and he loves you anyway. And now he's called you to be a person of truth, reflecting truthfulness. So instead of falsehood, truthfulness should characterize us in our lives. And then he goes on to say, well, you know, back in the old days, you people used to be thieves. You used to be so caught up in your own stuff that it even caused you to be dishonest. That you would take people's money, you would cheat in different ways. But, you know, now God has promised he's going to provide for all of your needs. So now you don't need to do that anymore. You can be a person of integrity in your financial dealings. And not only that, not only can you be contented, but now you should be generous. You should look for opportunities to be children of your Heavenly Father who gives the rain on the wicked as well as the good. You should look for an opportunity to be generous to those around you. This is a new way of thinking that flows out of the new way of living, that flows out of a transformed heart. Oh, and then Paul says, you know, you need to get rid of those destructive words. The only way you used to be able to build yourself up was to put other people down. Whenever somebody else in the organization was making progress, you would find a way to tell somebody else something that might put a bad spin on them. But you know, you don't need to do that now, do you? No, you don't need to do that now. Since you are secure in the Lord, your security is not in the things of this world. Your security is in heaven, in Christ. And now you can use words that build up other people. And so you can get up in the morning and you can say to yourself, what can I say today? What can I say today that's going to build up my spouse? I'm sure you all thought that this morning when you got up. I hope you'll think it tomorrow. Or what can I say that's going to build up my kids? Or what can I say that's going to build up my parents? Or what can I say that's going to build up my coworkers? Or what can I say that's going to build up my enemies? But this is a new way of living. It's a transformed way of living that flows out of a new way of thinking. It cannot help but show. But I also want to say something to you about the wisdom of doing what is right. Sometimes doing what is right is not only revealed to you by the Spirit, but it needs wisdom to apply when to do the right thing, when to say the right thing at the right time. I have a very dear friend who stopped going to church. Stopped going to church because he felt that some people did not respond to his needs, did not feel that he was dealt with very well through a hard time. And so he stopped going to church. And I meet with him pretty regularly, and I would bring it up to him, and he would just, you could just see his, he would get red from here straight up through his head. And I could tell that he hated to talk about it. It would kind of close down the conversation. But as time has gone by, I've become under increasing conviction that the right thing for me to do, as far as I know, I'm the only Christian friend that he has. And the right thing for me to do is to address this with him somehow. And so I prayed, Lord, how can I address this with him? Because what I have since seen is that his children don't go to church now, and he now has grandchildren, and they're not being exposed to the truth of the gospel. And so I prayed and I asked for God's wisdom to know how to do the right thing. I mean, I could have just gone and said, hey man, you need to go to church, like that. But the question for me was, how do I do this right? Well, the Bible says I'm supposed to speak the truth in love, and what I decided to do was, though I'm not really a letter writer, I wrote him a letter. And when we met, I gave him this letter, and I said, please read this, and I look forward. I know you don't like to talk about this, but I want you to read my thoughts. I want to express my thoughts, and we can talk about it when you want to. And he said, okay. And I called him the next week to get together, and he said, we're not getting together. I can't talk. I said, okay. So I prayed some more. Next week, I called him, and he said, okay, well, we'll get together. And after we'd had some time together, just before we were to leave, he opened up to me and shared with me how hard the struggle is in his heart and how he couldn't imagine how this could all work out. And so we were able to actually talk about how we might be able to cross some of the roadblocks in terms of forgiving and mutual forgiveness and reconciliation that might enable him to return. And so I'm cautiously optimistic. But all I'm saying to you is that doesn't doing the right thing sometime require wisdom in knowing exactly how to do the right thing, when to do the right thing, not only in understanding what the right thing is. All that flows from what God reveals to us in His Word and in His Spirit. But yet we need to remember, as James 4:17 says, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so next, whatever is right is countercultural. Whatever is right is countercultural. Now, as I suggested to you earlier, there is a cultural picture of what is right, and some of that still reflects our Judeo-Christian heritage here in the United States. So, for example, a couple of months ago, there was a young man who heard about a Columbine-style massacre that his friends were planning, and he basically told the officials about this plan, and the plot was foiled. It was stopped. And it was great. He was a great hero. And I saw an interview with this young man and his mother on one of the national news outlets. And his mother said, yes, she said, I'm so proud of him because he came to me and he told me what he had learned. And I said to him, I don't remember his name, but I said to him, Bill, you have to do what you think is right. And so he turned his folks in. And on the one hand, you know, the culture rejoiced that he did the right thing. But on the other hand, as I thought about it, that there seemed to be no nudge from his mother to understand exactly what the right thing was. But my point here is that the culture, at least, yes, okay, this is great. But there are other times that we're going to come smack up against the culture, aren't there? For example, on the issues of life. So as we stand for the life of the unborn in this culture, it's countercultural, my friends. It's countercultural. And yet our culture is so schizophrenic, they don't know what to do when they are confronted directly with the horror of what's happening. So I just read again this week the story about the woman who, on the day she was scheduled to give birth, shot with a .22, shot her baby in her womb. And of course, the community is horrified. And the woman went to trial, but the state Supreme Court ruled that a pregnant woman couldn't be held criminally liable for killing her own fetus. It doesn't matter how. You know, so the culture has this standard, and yet when confronted with the horror of the standard, what difference does it make? Obviously, it's a horrible way to end your child's life, but you're also ending your child's life in the confines of an abortion clinic, aren't you? And so our culture is, so much of what we believe and have to stand for is countercultural, isn't it? And then when it happens, but when it happens, people do note. And there's no better example of that, is there, than, and we noted this a couple weeks ago, about what happened in Nickel Mines. And as we followed the story, we noted how amazed the culture is that the Amish people could forgive. But as the story goes on, it's even more countercultural, isn't it? Because look at this. This is a quote from the Inquirer. "For many, it's hard to imagine the Amish ability to forgive, especially as more heartbreaking details of those final minutes in the schoolhouse emerge. How 13-year-old Marion Fisher asked to be shot first in an attempt to save her classmates. How 12-year-old Barbie Fisher, her sister, who jumped in after her sister and asked to be shot next, insisted that she be taken home from a distant hospital to see her older sister one more time before she died." My friends, this is truly countercultural. You know, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love me as I have loved. Love one another just as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than he lay down his life for his friends." And there in that schoolhouse, you saw that countercultural moment where a world that's so concentrated on self-survival and self-success sees a 13-year-old girl who's willing to give up her life. Where does that come from? That's the power of the gospel, my friends, in a 13-year-old. One who understood at least that she didn't need to fear death. Why? Because she had an all-sufficient Savior. Talk about a countercultural life. Jesus Christ talked to a woman at the well. He wasn't supposed to talk to a woman. He wasn't supposed to talk to a Samaritan woman. But what was the guiding principle? The guiding principle was not even for the woman's well-being, although it included that. The ultimate principle was, if you read John 4, "My food is to do the will of my Father who sent me." And that includes reaching out to this lost woman. But Jesus Christ not only loved the unlovely, he not only laid down his life for his friends, but he laid down his life for his enemies. Did you think about that? Jesus said, "Love your enemies," but Jesus Christ died for his enemies. Romans chapter 5, it says, "While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." You and I have been saved by the most countercultural action in all of history. He's given us His Spirit, desire to change us from the inside out. I want to ask you this week to be considering the right way of thinking. And I want you to ask yourself whether you're yielding too much to your personal preferences and prejudices, or whether you are yielding to the one who loved you and gave Himself for you. And so I ask you this week, as you go from here, as you consider the right way of thinking, ask as you consider your circumstances or the people around you this week, is what I'm going to say or do a reflection of my love for my God? Is it a reflection of my love for my neighbor as myself? Because this is the right way of thinking. Let's pray. And yes, Lord, this is supernatural. This is that which You call us to do. We understand that we cannot do it in and of ourselves, because though we have been redeemed and forgiven, we are still selfish. Lord, please help us to take a close look at our hearts and our minds. Help us to see, O Lord, whether we are yielding to our own preferences and prejudices, even above what You have revealed. We ask, O Lord, that Your Spirit would cause us to reflect rather our ultimate love for You and our love for one another, and even, yes, our love for our enemies. So, Lord, we recognize that we desperately need You to do this. And we pray that as You help us this week, that we would learn to think about whatever is right, and that would be reflected in our words and in our deeds for Your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name.